Thanks for having me these last 2 weeks. I know it was more than 2 weeks ago that I was here before, but it's been a great privilege to be invited down. It's nice to get out. I'm sitting up there at Brisbane School of Theology in Toowong, looking out my office window. People don't ask me out much. And Kim's normally trying to hide me away, but let's not go into details about that. But today I want to talk about riddles, and one particular riddle in particular, a riddle that Jesus tells, a riddle that Jesus got from our Bible reading, Psalm 110. As a child, I was fascinated by riddles. If I was homesick, I had a Coles Funny Picture Book. I had two volumes of the Coles Funny Picture Book, and there were a series of pages in those books that were full of riddles, and I'd revisit the riddles each time and try to solve them. It got easier and easier after you'd read them. Yeah, it was good. You felt smarter every time you tried to solve one. But that whole idea of being given a verbal puzzle where you've got different pieces and they don't obviously fit together initially and you have to try to kind of work out how they fall into place and fit together. There's something fascinating about trying to work them out, trying to solve them, and kind of exciting when you felt like things had fallen into place. Let me give you some examples of some childish riddles that, judging by the crowd yesterday, you're familiar with. What's black and white and red all over?
Newspaper.
That's your only answer? Okay, I'll be coming back with that same question a little bit later and see what you have for me then. What has many keys but can't even open a single door?
Piano.
A piano, yeah. Oh, you're good. You people should be at university. What's black and white and red all over? An embarrassed zebra or someone who's been run over. No, a zebra crossing where someone got run over. But yes. Now, riddles often revolve around family relationships and you're asked to kind of juggle how different people are related to each other through the riddle. So here's one, see if you can solve this. Two fathers and two sons go fishing together in the same boat. They all catch a fish, but the total catch for the day is three fish. How does that work? Yes.
It's the grandfather, father, and son.
Yeah. Had you heard that before?
Yeah.
Where?
I can't remember.
Where do you go to church?
Korean Presbyterian Church.
Well, no, it wasn't me then. Okay. Sometimes in literature, there's a lot riding on your answer. And I remember as a young teenager reading The Hobbit by J.R.R. Tolkien. And Bilbo Baggins is trapped in a tunnel. And to get out and save his life, he has to answer Gollum's riddle, has to solve the riddle. See, if you end up trapped in a tunnel, which is just a metaphor for your life at university, really. But no. This thing all things devours. Birds, beasts, trees, flowers, gnaws iron, bites steel, grind hard stones to meal, slays king, ruins town, and beats a mountain down. Anybody, any ideas?
Time.
Have you read? Well, you cheated then, didn't you? You're like me sitting up when I'm sick reading the Coles Funny Picture Book for a fourth time. No, there was no prize, but you're not getting it anyway. Oh, now. No, that's correct. It's time. Time is the answer. Now, the riddle that Jesus tells, and I want to draw your attention to, comes in Mark's Gospel. And if you want to turn to chapter 12, we're going to find that it's got some of the elements of the kinds of riddles that we just touched on. We're going to find that it's about a father-son relationship and how does the relationship work out. But we're also going to find that there's a lot riding on your answer to this riddle. Your ability to solve this riddle really does determine your future. And I know that sounds pretty serious and pretty ominous, but I think hopefully I can show you why the riddle that's contained in Psalm 110 that Jesus goes back to is so important. Jesus is coming to the end of his public ministry and his end of his time in Jerusalem. The opponents of Jesus amongst Israel's leaders have been coming up to Jesus and trying to catch him out, trying to trick him into saying something that they can charge him with blasphemy for. And in Mark 12:35 and the verses that follow, Jesus will turn the tables and put a riddle to them that puts the heat on them to work out what he's on about, and ultimately to work out who he is. This is how Mark 12:35-37 reads. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared," and then he quotes Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" And the large crowd listened to him with delight. It's a riddle about a relationship between a father and a son or a descendant. According to standard Jewish belief, everybody was waiting for a Messiah to come from God, a mighty king. And they were convinced that he'd be a descendant or a son of David, someone descended from that great king. Jesus takes them back to Psalm 110 to kind of take that belief about the Messiah that's coming, who's descended from David, and show them a puzzle in Psalm 110 that's difficult to work out on that assumption. He said, if you go back to Psalm 110, it's a psalm of David, and David says, "The Lord said to my Lord." So who are the two lords? We've got David clearly in the picture. He speaks of the Lord or God. The Lord God is the first one. But then who's the other Lord that David calls my Lord? Who is this mighty figure that David defers to and shows honour for at a time when David doesn't have any children? David's speaking in the present tense of my Lord. How can that be one of David's descendants? How can that be one of David's sons? Yeah, the psalm gives us David, the Lord God, and then this mysterious Lord that you'd think is probably the Messiah, and yet how can David be addressing him when it has to be a descendant of David? So Jesus throws this puzzle out to the crowds that are waiting there in the temple precinct. How is it possible for someone to be both David's son or descendant and also be referred to by David in the present as his Lord? How do you fit those bits together? Now, the point of Jesus' riddle is to lead his opponents and us, as we read on, to him and to his true identity, a fuller vision of his identity. He wants these people to realize his great authority and power. Jesus was a son of David through his father Joseph. He was descended into David's genealogical line. Just before this, in Mark's gospel, a blind man sitting by the side of the road has recognized this fact. It's one of the things the gospels do. You get a blind man recognizing Jesus for who he is, and that blind man, Bartimaeus, called out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus fits that piece of the puzzle. To the gospel writers, it's really significant that David's greater son, Jesus, comes to David's city, Jerusalem. And we're watching that unfold in this particular part of Mark's gospel. But Jesus sends them back to Psalm 110 because it makes clear that Jesus was much, much more than just a descendant of David. Listen to the way Psalm 110 describes the majesty and figure of David's Lord. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." The person that's being described, David's Lord, is in the position of highest authority in the universe. He sits next to God at his right hand, and we're told that God will ensure that anybody who opposes this Lord will end up functioning as something for him to put his feet on, a footrest. It's a symbol of enforced submission. You can imagine if someone sets themselves up and asks you to be their footrest and they lean their feet on you and you're expected to sit there on all fours while they relax, you can understand who's got the power in that relationship. You're an idiot, but, you know, anyway, the scepter, and he'll go on then to talk about the scepter, this mighty scepter, and again, the Lord God will extend his scepter from Zion. The scepter is the kind of symbol of royal power. You don't actually whack anybody with it, but it's a symbol of the kind of power that you have at your command. This is the mightiest of all rulers, the mightiest of all emperors, the most powerful government in the universe. No one is able to oppose this person. He rules over all people, and the Lord God, the creator of the universe, ensures that that is the case. Goes on to say that he's got a mighty army. Verse 3, your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. He commands an army of willing soldiers. He has overwhelming force at his disposal to deal with any opposition, with any enemy. So that's the kind of first picture that we're given of this mighty, mighty, powerful ruler. Rules over the universe. Then there's a shift in the imagery and the description that we're given. Have a look at verse 4. Because as well as being a mighty, mighty ruler, a mighty king, this one's also a priest. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, I doubt if there's a Melchizedek in the room. Hasn't really taken off as a baby's name. The more I think about it, it's kind of appealing. You get to call the kid Melk for short. Or Deck. That's pretty cool. This is a reference back to an obscure figure that up to this point has only ever been mentioned in a couple of verses in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14 verse 18, if you want to turn there or if you want to take my word for it. Genesis 14 verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now that's all we've got up until this point in Psalm 110. That's all we've got about Melchizedek. He was a priest of God, but not from Israel. He blessed the great father of the Israelite nation, Abram. So he's a part fulfillment of that promise in Genesis 12:3 about the nations blessing Abraham and his descendants. And in turn, Abraham blesses him. And it shows us what a significant figure he is, that Abraham gives him a tenth of everything. He's come out with bread and wine. It's to congratulate Abram on a mighty victory over nine kings. And that's the sum total of what we know about Melchizedek. Now, the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament will take a great interest in this very, very obscure figure. And the reason why the author to the Hebrews will take an interest in this very, very obscure figure is precisely because of what Psalm 110 says about him. So our psalm is really important for that. But this is what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 7, looking back at Genesis and the figure of Melchizedek. There's a sense in which he's explaining Psalm 110 and its significance for us. He says, first, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, so that fits with Jesus. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. So he's a figure who combines this kingship with being a priest. And then in chapter 7, he says, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And so there, the author to the Hebrews turns the obscurity of Melchizedek into a virtue. He kind of goes, we don't really know where he came from, and we don't know where he went afterwards. And the writer to the Hebrews says, can you see there a bit of an analogy with Jesus? People thought they knew where Jesus came from. They thought he was descended from Joseph and Mary by normal human birth. But actually, there was this mystery to where Jesus really came from. People didn't really understand Jesus' origins. They didn't really understand his genealogy. And after Jesus' resurrection, he lives forever. This priest, we don't know where he went. We're never told whether he died. But he remains a priest forever. And that again matches up with Jesus. And that's the writer to the Hebrews making sense of Psalm 110 and this reference to Melchizedek. Jesus wasn't a priest from the normal priestly line of Aaron. But the writer to the Hebrews goes, Jesus is a priest in the line of Melchizedek. And that's what makes Jesus unique and so special. He's not an ordinary priest. He's a priest who serves eternally and offers a sacrifice that works eternally, rather than having to offer it again every year. Now, it's towards the end of the psalm, Psalm 110, as we read on, that we find out why it's so urgent that we solve the riddle that Jesus put to people. Why it's so urgent that we get who Jesus is, according to Psalm 110. Because you need to understand that this Jesus will judge the world. That God has appointed a day for judgment, and he's appointed Jesus as the one who will judge. Look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. Everyone will face this Lord in judgment, and no one will succeed in opposing him. No one will be able to escape his just judgment unless they make peace with the King of Peace, unless they're reconciled to this mighty, mighty ruler before that day arrives. And if you understand that judgment is coming, if you understand who the judge is, and you understand that this judge is also a priest who offers blessing, peace, forgiveness and reconciliation, then there is an urgency that you come to this one and make your peace before it's too late and before you find yourself face to face at judgment. Jesus is the one that David addressed as Lord. Jesus existed before the world was created as God's Son. Jesus was the one through whom God created the world, and Jesus is the one that David overheard God giving authority to rule the universe and to judge the living and the dead. Now, once the followers of Jesus solved this riddle, they wanted everybody to know about it. They saw Psalm 110 as a direct prophecy of Jesus and the work that he does. Jesus was the mighty, mighty ruler of the universe, and Jesus was the priest who brings blessing and peace to people. In fact, they found lots of Old Testament texts that they applied to Jesus and they thought prophesied Jesus or anticipated Jesus in some way. But their absolutely favourite passage in the Old Testament is Psalm 110, the most quoted of all passages. Now, I don't know about you, when I first read Psalm 110, I'm not left going, I'm going to cherish this, I'm going to store this up in my heart, I'm going to reflect on this psalm on a daily basis. Now, I feel a bit that way with Psalm 139. You know, lots of people feel that way about Psalm 23. Psalm 42, Psalm 63 are psalms that I'll often turn to, particularly when I'm at the beach and the waves are rolling in. You know, there's psalms that work like that. Psalm 110 isn't the kind of psalm that would grab my imagination like that and that I'd kind of want to take to heart. But the followers of Jesus were absolutely convinced that this psalm takes you to the heart of who Jesus is and that there's an urgency that you recognise that fact and that you respond appropriately. So, Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost. If you can turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Acts chapter 2, verse 32, the first great Christian sermon after the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the day of Pentecost. Peter says, God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. And he immediately goes on to Psalm 110. And to go, this is what God always planned. This is what God always intended. 4, verse 34. David did not ascend to heaven. And yet David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the earliest followers of Jesus went, snap. That's talking about Jesus. Jesus is now the ruler of the universe. And the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was their evidence for that, their proof of that. Right? The fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out was proof positive that Jesus had been accepted into heaven by God and that he was now at the right hand of God ruling the universe. That was the kind of logic that Peter uses in that great first Christian sermon. Now listen to what the writer of the Hebrews says. This is Hebrews chapter 1. Very early on in Hebrews, I'll read from verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Notice that? Again, quoting Psalm 110. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. But look what he just said in the breath before that. Look at what he said. After he had provided purification for sins, Jesus did the Melchizedek thing. He offered a sacrifice that would work forever for the purification of people from their sins. And then, on the basis of that, he sat down and took up his position again at the right hand of God as the supreme ruler of the universe. Acts chapter 5, when Peter's hauled before the Jewish council and ordered to stop preaching Christ, he said, "The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins." You see the same logic, same two elements. He is the mighty, mighty ruler at the right hand of God. He is the Prince, but he's also the Saviour who brings forgiveness to people for their sins when they repent, when they bow their knee to their true King. They acknowledge that they've been living in rebellion against him and beg for his forgiveness. This mighty, 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 mighty ruler is also a tender-hearted, compassionate priest who gives forgiveness, cleansing, and renewal to those who come in faith and ask to be washed clean. So why does this riddle matter? And why are we, so many centuries later, in our very sophisticated university context, in a Western scientific world, why would we bother trying to solve this riddle? And why would this riddle change our lives? Well, the psalm teaches us whom we need to fear. We do not need to fear any world ruler, the most powerful emperor, the mightiest president, the most powerful army. Name your dictator, name your tyrant. They cannot survive if they oppose Jesus. They will not survive. Any government or power or individual who opposes the rule of Jesus will be crushed. They might flex their muscles now. They might imprison Christians. They might beat up on Christians. They might behead Christians. They might execute Christians by a whole range of other ways to just remind people that they are their footstool. But the reality is they will simply end up as Jesus' footstool if they continue in that rebellion. He will rest his feet on their neck and he will crush them and their rebellion. The problem for us is that that's true for the most powerful people in the world, but it's also true for us if we set ourselves up in opposition to this Lord, if we live in rebellion against him, if we ignore his will for our sexual expression, if we ignore his will in terms of truthfulness, if we ignore his will in terms of gossip, and we continue on ignoring Jesus and his rights over our life, and we simply live the way that we want to, but in opposition to Jesus, our rebellion too will be crushed, just as decisively, just as definitively, because this mighty King will put all things right in the end, and there will be no room for rebellion against him in his universe. And yet, Psalm 10 also reminds us that this Jesus is God's priest, who mediates life and blessing to people, even undeserving people like us. This mighty, 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 mighty King won his mighty victory over his greatest enemies, not by a bloody military campaign, not by exerting his force and swatting people like a fly, but by shedding his blood on the cross. And this reality lies at the very heart of the Jesus riddle. Jesus, who can crush us in a moment, was willing to be crushed for us. Jesus, who will overthrow all rebellion in the end, is willing to be treated as a rebel and die a rebel's death, even though he'd lived the perfect life, so that you and I might be forgiven and reconciled to him and his lordship over our lives. That's what Jesus was willing to do, go to the cross and suffer and die for us so that he could establish his rule over us now, willingly by faith, rather than compulsorily in the end at the judgment. And so anyone who comes to this great priest, who's made the eternal sacrifice for us and who intercedes for us forever, anyone who comes to this one begging for peace and blessing receives mercy and forgiveness and security, even in the face of judgment. As a priest of God, he intercedes for us. The Apostle Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 32. Listen to what Paul says. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Do you hear it? At the right hand of God, mighty, mighty, mighty King, straight out of Psalm 110. And he's interceding for us as a compassionate, tender-hearted priest, going to the Father on our behalf, begging for mercy and grace for us. And so Paul finishes this reflection by saying, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see, knowing Jesus as the all-powerful King and the merciful priest brings the ultimate insecurity. Being reconciled to Jesus and his lordship, being in a right relationship with him as the one who rules over all things, is the absolute safest place to be. Now, as you live your life on the day of judgment and into eternity, the safest place you can possibly be is in the loving care and protection of the one who rules over everything and everyone in our universe. That's why there's so much at stake. And that's why even at this young point in your life, when you've got so many options ahead of you, you've got so many things you could live with, it's absolutely urgent that you solve this riddle and that you get this right. It's not a premature thing for me to be asking you to do at this tender young age. It's absolutely vital that you solve this riddle. Have you personally worked out who Jesus is? I'm not talking about some entertaining mental exercise or some literary conundrum. Do you know Jesus as your merciful priest and mighty Lord? Have you bent the knee of submission to him? Have you come to him and thrown yourself on his grace and begged him for forgiveness? Everything depends on this. Your whole future depends on this. According to the earliest Christians, according to Jesus, according to Psalm 110. Whether or not you've solved this riddle and it's shaped your life will determine whether you face Jesus as your judge about to be crushed or whether you meet him as one at peace and loved by him, for whom nothing can separate you from his love, even death. Can I urge you, if you've never really thought about this, or if you know you haven't really resolved this question, or if you know you've kind of been pretending that you've worked it out, but it really hasn't shaped your life the way that it should, please talk to someone. Find someone near trust, one of the staff workers. But please talk to people about the solution to this riddle and what it needs to mean for your life. Let's pray. Mighty Lord, have mercy on each one of us in this room, that we might have this riddle solved and that we might live our lives in the light of the answer that you have provided in the person of Jesus. Enable us to recognise Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, and even as that terrifies us and the prospect of judgment terrifies us, remind us that he is our compassionate and tender-hearted priest who understands everything that we face, every temptation that we encounter, so that we might live a life of repentance and faith, and so receive the blessing of forgiveness and eternal life in the mighty, mighty name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.